Would it burst your bubble if I told you that not all Christians interpret and apply Revelation chapters 6 through 20 the same way? The same way that we do here at Lake Country Bible Church? If we take anything away from church history, we realize that sometimes good and godly saints disagree on doctrinal matters. So when it comes to a subject as ignored and in some cases as disputed as the finer details of eschatology and prophecy, which camp has the most adherence? Would it be amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism? Would it be the view of those who say that there is not going to be a future earthly kingdom of Christ? That would be a position held by both amillennialists and postmillennialists. So which camp has the most adherence today? Well, at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter, does it? Since we don't base our beliefs off of what's currently trending. We understand that if a doctrine is not clearly derived from the Bible, that we should not accept it, whatever it may be. And though there have been many witnesses from the history of the church, from the apostles to this present day, that do hold the position that we hold here at Lake Country Bible Church, the point that we're trying to make is that the reason why we believe this is because we believe that this truth comes to us from the Scriptures. Having said that, just because you don't immediately understand a complex doctrine doesn't necessarily mean that it's unbiblical or that it's not important. Let me repeat that. Just because you don't comprehend a complex doctrine quickly doesn't necessarily mean that it is false or that it's irrelevant. And one of the things that you realize when you come to faith in Christ and you begin to study the totality of God's Word is that there are certain subjects and that there are certain themes and that there are certain passages and that there are certain doctrines that require a little more sanctified elbow grease. And again, this shouldn't shock us when we find passages of Scripture familiar to us, but perhaps we've missed some of the implications of these texts, such as 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, which says, "Study to show yourself an approved," what? "An approved workman who rightly divides the word of truth." So 2 Timothy 2:15, the theme verse for Awana, a Bible memorization program for kids, suggests to us that sometimes it will require of us greater effort, greater discipline, greater thought, greater work in order to rightly understand what God's Word has to say about any given subject. Such is certainly true when we come to the theme and the subject of prophecy and eschatology. We also shouldn't be shocked at this because of a passage such as 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 16. 2 Peter 3:16, where the Apostle Peter points to the Apostle Paul, and he says, well, Paul's writing under divine inspiration as well, and that you should receive those epistles as Scripture, the same way that you received the writings that I have given to you under divine inspiration. But he says, you know, some of Paul's writings are a little bit difficult to understand. And so when we come to a book of the Bible as important as Revelation, we shouldn't be intimidated by the realization that many believers have struggled to come to a consistent understanding of these important chapters, such as is Revelation 6 through 20. Surely these are some of the chapters and some of the verses that are a little bit more difficult to understand, that will require of us then a little bit more sanctified elbow grease, that we would ask the Holy Spirit to help us to come away with the proper understanding of what God has said in His Word is going to happen in the latter days of the latter days. And of course, there is no end ultimately. The end of this present age simply catapults us into the age to come, which is eternity future. One of the chief arguments our amillennial brethren employ against churches like ours is that premillennialism, which basically just says that Jesus Christ is going to return one day before the establishment of that kingdom, and that kingdom is going to last for 1,000 years, hence premillennial. One of the things that they say is that biblical premillennialism rests on basically one passage of scripture. I've read many places, and I've heard this argument used on many occasions from Christians who say that if you take away Revelation chapter 20, that our end times position falls apart. And so one of the purposes of this series within a series is to dispel this popular misconception. And I'm also seeking to fortify our understanding pertaining to the end times. And again, I realize that this would be one of those portions, one of those doctrines that is more challenging, that is more difficult, but it is in God's word. And all of us as believers have the Holy Spirit, and God never gave us any revelation from Genesis to Revelation seeking to confuse us. No, all of it is intended to instruct us, to guide us, and to help us to be more faithful and to be prepared for the end. So the last many weeks, as you know, we have been highlighting the last days according to Jesus. What we are establishing, what we are affirming then, is that our position, that our understanding of the details of the latter days in no ways solely rests on one portion of scripture. Though clearly Revelation chapter 20 is very important and is very clear. And so we're providing a foundation upon which to stand when we get to that portion of scripture that has been so often interpreted in two or three different ways in the history of the church. And we're showing this continuity of thought that Jesus Christ, what he said during his earthly ministry, is perfectly consistent with what John receives and records in the book of Revelation. So from a few foundational passages in the Gospels, we have established thus far three key truths. We have gone back to the Old Testament. And in more recent days, we have gone to the Gospels, to the red letter teachings of Jesus, and we have established three key truths. All of them are found in your notes this morning. I would encourage you to pull them out and follow along as we remind ourselves of what has already been clearly established as we have exposited some very important passages from the biblical Gospels. Jesus himself taught, number one, what you realize is that this is everything that those who believe that one day there must be and there will be a future earthly kingdom of Christ, i.e. biblical premillennialism, that what we believe, how we interpret Revelation, is perfectly consistent and compatible with what Jesus himself clearly taught in the four Gospels. So Jesus himself taught, number one, that when the Messianic King comes, he will establish the long-awaited kingdom. Just not right away. Okay, so if Jesus truly is the Christ, if he truly is the anointed one, if he truly is the greater son of David, if Jesus truly is the king, as the Jews who believed understood him to be, as he began to testify to this reality, as his miracles testified to this reality, as his disciples testified to these realities, as the forerunner John the Baptist testified to this reality, one of the things that began to trip up the disciples in Jesus' earthly first ministry was that, where is the kingdom? And Jesus told them that, yes, I am the Messiah. Yes, I am the king. And yes, the king will bring the kingdom, but the kingdom is going to take place sometime in the future. It will not happen right away. Luke 19, 11 through 27 was the passage that we saw that clearly established this bedrock truth. There's a second key truth that comes to us as we study the last days according to Jesus, and that is this. Number two, for rejecting her king, for stiff-arming the Messiah, the Jewish nation will be repeatedly trampled upon until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. In general, as we've been seeing on Wednesday night, somebody without a biblical understanding of Israel, of how God is working in the present, and with what God has planned for the future, that without this understanding, that we will struggle, and in many cases fail, to comprehend the things that we see, the history books that we read, related to the nation of Israel. But when we understand the Bible, when we have a clear understanding of prophecy, friends, then we can have a better understanding of history and of news accounts in the present and even things that will come in the future that only God knows. We can have a better, more accurate understanding than even those who have 4 PhDs in history. Because we can understand the times through the prism of the one who controls all things and who understands how all things ultimately are going to conclude. So the Jewish people will be repeatedly trampled upon until the time of the Gentiles is complete. This was found in Jesus' message continuing in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, verses 28 to 44. Luke 19, in your notes, you see 28 to 44. You'll recall we also looked at Luke 21, verse 24. There's a third key truth that we get when we study what Jesus had to say about the latter days, and that is this. The glorious kingdom will begin when national Israel finally receives Jesus as her Savior, Lord, and King. So it's not as if the kingdom has been given to someone else completely, and that Israel now forfeits all the blessings and promises that were given to them in the Old Testament covenants, but it's that they have been delayed. And that one day, all Israel, to use the language of Scripture, Romans 11:26, one sweet day, all Israel will be saved. Jesus told the Jewish people in Luke chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he said this, "How can we miss this? There should not be so many different views on the end times." I posture to you that if we would go back and listen carefully to the message of the prophets and to the teachings of Jesus and to the inspired writings of the apostles, that we would come to a more clear and biblical and precise understanding of the latter days. And we know, friends, that what the Bible says about the future is important because of how much space in the Bible this subject matter has. And so I remind you that in Luke chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, Jesus crying over the rejection of the nation by and large. There were a few who believed, but by and large, the Jewish people did not receive her king. And Jesus said to them in Luke chapter 13, verse 35, he says, "You will not see me again until the time comes." When, he doesn't say if, he says when, until the time comes, when you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So we realize that Israel's pain and suffering and hardship, that part of the explanation for this is that they are under the covenantal curses. Because God had entered into a unique relationship with them as a people and as a nation. And the greatest sin of all sins for Jew and Gentile, but certainly including the Jews, would be the rejection of the Savior, would be the rejection of the promised Messiah. And so the kingdom is going to come, and when will it happen? It will happen when Israel finally, at long last, receives Jesus as Savior, Lord, and King. So this brings us then to a final truth related to the future kingdom of Christ. And this flows directly out of the Olivet Discourse, of which we have spent many weeks in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 24 and 25. This, friends, is the longest recorded answer of Jesus in the Bible. And it all has to do with the second coming. So, because Jesus says this is practical, this is prophetic, this is important, it is only wise for followers of Jesus to say, this is practical, this is relevant, and this is important. Let us give ourselves then, if necessary, with even greater effort, to try to understand portions of Scripture that oftentimes have different interpretations. And we're seeking to say, first and foremost, what did God mean when he said, dot, da, dot, da, da? What did Jesus mean when he said these words in that context on the Mount of Olives so many years ago? And then, of course, once we come to a proper understanding of the Scriptures, then we can move to say, what are the implications? What are the practical applications? What are the exhortations that we can take away from this understanding of this doctrine, of this theology, of this teaching? So if you're not there, I would ask you to turn with me again, a final time, to the Gospel of Matthew as we conclude Jesus' Olivet Discourse. This is a fourth key truth established by the master teacher himself. Jesus says here, if we're to summarize Matthew 25, 31 to 46, that upon reestablishing the throne of David, the Son of Man will judge the nations. So one day, the one who sits on the throne of heaven, the Lord of creation, the Lord of the church, will come to earth and he will reestablish that throne. He will fulfill every promise that he made to his people. And he must, and he will, for one of his names is faithful and true. If you can point to one passage in the Scripture, any promise in the Old Testament or the New Testament, of which God has not or will not fulfill, beloved, the entire deck of cards goes down. But this passage of Scripture tells us that upon reestablishing the throne of David, the Son of Man, will judge the nations. Hear now the words of Christ as he concludes this message given on the Mount of Olives, why it's referred to as the Olivet Discourse. See if this comes from the very heart of Christ, or whether this is something that theologians are imposing upon the sacred text of Scripture. Matthew 25, picking up the message in verse 31. Jesus said, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Verse 34. Why this great separation? Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. And then if you look at verse 41, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Some influential theologians teach that the sheep and goats judgment in Matthew 25 is the exact same great white throne judgment that you read about when you come to the book of Revelation chapter 20, the passage of scripture that Brother Dave read for us this morning. They say that what John speaks of at the end of the 20th chapter is the exact same thing that Jesus is speaking of here in Matthew chapter 25. And they go on to say, listen, this is the importance of this. They go on to argue that this poses, quote, an insurmountable problem for those of us who say that there must be a future earthly kingdom of Jesus. In other words, they say that this passage basically brings down a premillennial understanding of the end times. So my question to you is, how would you answer this argumentation? Again, these are good and godly saints who have said this and who continue to say this. I've met them. I have Christians outside of my denomination, outside of my circle, my immediate circle here at Lake Country Bible Church, and we talk about the things of the Word. We talk about doctrine. We talk about theology. And sometimes what comes out in the midst of those conversations, you know, what are you learning about? What are you teaching? What are you reading? We realize that we have different understandings, not about the nature of Christ, not about the promise of His second coming, but about some of the finer points related to the end times. So because of this, what some pastors, some preachers, some churches do is they basically say, well, let's just not deal with the details of prophecy because, you know, so many people don't agree on it. So we'll just sort of skip large sections of the Bible. And we've already made the case that that is not what God would have us to do. If anything, what it would cause us to do is to step back and to reexamine our presuppositions and to ask ourselves, do we need to rewrite in any way our doctrinal statement? Is this something that has just been passed on to us historically? Or is what you believe about the end times, about the latter days, robustly biblical? Is it consistent with what Jesus himself taught during his earthly ministry? And I am wholly convinced that it is. That the sheep and goat judgment here in Matthew chapter 25 and the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20 are two different judgments separated by 1,000 years. But don't just take my word for it or anyone else's study Bible's notes for it. Let us give the Bible the first and last word. And what we're going to see as we seek to ensure that what we're saying, the Bible says about the end times is actually accurate and precise and consistent with the message of the prophets, Jesus and the apostles. What we're also going to see is that this is more than just an exercise in theological rightness. Yes, we honor God when we use our minds to rightly deduce truth from His Word on any given subject. That is worshipful to God. That is honoring to God. But there are also other practical implications and exhortations, some of which we've already established in the series and more of which we'll see this morning as we conclude this passage of Scripture. So four details and underscore this interpretation. For those of you who have your notes, you see there's 1, 2, 3, 4. We're on point 4. After reestablishing the throne of David, the Son of Man will judge the unbelieving nations. So we're going to have A, B, C, D. Very, very easy to follow right from the text, I trust. So be a faithful Berean and see if these things be so. Letter A. So we're saying that the end of Revelation 20, that the great white throne judgment is not the same thing that Jesus is speaking of here connected to his second coming. Okay? This is the sheep and goats judgment. And we're arguing that it's not the same and that this detail matters. That we would be the approved workman who's not ashamed, who rightly divides, who rightly, accurately interprets the scriptures. That's what we're seeking to do here. Letter A. Unlike Revelation 20, the judgment here involves both sheep and goats. Okay? This is just saying, okay, sometimes you're going to read a blog article or a book or even compare different study Bibles, and you're going to sometimes see that good and godly men, good and godly saints, come to different positions. So the Bereans are commended for being noble-minded, that they did not just always take even the word of the apostles at face value, but they made certain that it was consistent with what the Bible actually has to say. So we want to be, as it were, not simply Lake Country Bible Church, but Berean Bible Church. So unlike Revelation 20, the judgment here involves both sheep and goats, believers and unbelievers. We have here the saints and the ain'ts are brought before the judge of the earth. If you think back to what was read already in Revelation chapter 20, in contrast, the final judgment is exclusively reserved for the enemies of God and Christ. So there's not a gathering of believers and unbelievers, sheep and goats, in Revelation 20. This is one of the first things that we're seeing of, perhaps this is not the same judgment that Jesus is speaking of here with that which John speaks of in the 20th chapter of Revelation. So see if this is so as we look to the scriptures. Verse 31. Does this judgment involve both sheep and goats? And the answer is clearly yes, just by a simple, straightforward reading of the passage in its context. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him. You get that? All the nations, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. There will be no judgment onto perdition, onto wrath for a believer. This is one of the reasons why we celebrate the so great a salvation of Christ. This is why we commemorate this. This is one of the reasons why we commemorate it often when we partake of communion. Because we're realizing that in our place, condemned, he stood. That all who believe that the perfect sacrifice of Jesus wipes away all of our sins, and that his perfect life of righteousness is credited to our account to all who believe, to all who receive the free gift of salvation. So God can then thus be the just and the justifier of the one who believes. So God is not going to be a judge who is going to punish somebody two times for the same thing. So either Christ paid for it in your stead, or you one day will pay for your sins. This is what the Bible says. And so when the Son of Man returns, the nations will be gathered. There will be some who blend in with believers, but God knows and God sees and God understands who is truly his and who is not, who is a real believer and who is just a superficial professor. And so there will be, at the return of Christ, after the tribulation, when he comes in glory and power and he sits on the throne of David on the earth, this separation. And so this reality should cause us to search our own heart and soul and to ask this question: am I wholly prepared for the awesome day of judgment? This is one of the tragedies of the church today, that so often we don't talk about subjects that are biblical that make people feel uncomfortable. But we need to think about what is going to happen. As certain as the return of Christ, and as certain as that coming kingdom, and as certain as the glories of heaven, is the reality of holy judgment. And the king will return to establish a kingdom. And the Savior will return to earth to save the persecuted saints who made it through the tribulation and between redeemed Israel, who finally, upon their conversion, upon their salvation, as they're risking again in a holocaust at the end of the tribulation, those believing Jews are going to collectively cry out to God for deliverance. And God will answer them. But there's another purpose for why Jesus has to come. And that is to set things right. And because he is a God of holy wrath and perfect justice, there will be a day of reckoning. So the question is, are you prepared for the day of judgment? When we study eschatology, we should always ask that question. Am I truly in Christ? Have I truly? Again, you can fool your pastor, you can fool your parents, you can fool your peers, but you will never fear God. You will never fear Christ. He knows. And there will be a separation. The sheep to the right, the goats to the left. And some of you are saying, well, yes, by the grace of God, I have responded to the gospel. I've believed, I've repented, I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if that's true, then this passage would say to us that then we need to look around us, look at our family and our friends who are not in Christ, realizing that if they die outside of Christ, that what is spoken of here is what will take place in their life, and that the judgment, the consequences for sin against a perfectly holy God, creator and judge, will go on and on forever, as we see clearly spoken of in verse 46. It is not simply the matter of judgment and punishment that should provoke us to be more fervent in our evangelism, but it is the reality of the duration of that judgment and the important word eternal. This goes on and on and on forever. So for us, that's a tremendous word of encouragement. Brighter days, better days, glorious days ahead. But for those who are outside of Christ, the goats, for them, they will stand before this awesome judgment seat and give an account. What is spoken of here in the 25th chapter of Matthew is actually paralleled in the Old Testament prophecy of Joel. I want you to turn back with me quickly to Joel chapter 3, if you would. One of the beautiful things about the Bible is that when it's properly understood, it perfectly harmonizes with itself. The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. And everything that we have said thus far, and everything that we're going to say when we go through verse by verse Revelation chapter 20, you're just going to say, how do you explain a book written over a period of centuries by so many different authors from so many different backgrounds that always perfectly complements and harmonizes with itself? This is one of the most powerful testimonies to the truthfulness of the Bible, which is one of the most important questions of life. What is the Bible? Is it what it claims to be? Is this the Word of God? And the more we study the Bible, the more it takes our breath away. So here, hundreds of years prior, in the book of Joel, we'll look at chapter 2, drop back just to see the context here, and you're going to see a lot of parallels to what has already been spoken of by Jesus, because Joel's going to be pointing to the future as Jesus here is speaking about the future tribulation and about the glorious second coming. Joel chapter 2, verse 30. Just think about all the similarities to what we've already seen in Matthew 24 and 25. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So these supernatural signs will happen. There will be an indicator that the day of the Lord is at hand. And then notice that wonderful verse, which is verse 32 of Joel 2. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, will be delivered. The gospel according to the prophets is the same gospel according to Jesus, is the same gospel according to the apostles. There are a lot of details and layers that explain this wonderful thing that is justification. God, the righteous judge, declaring us to be righteous on the basis of the perfect life and death of Christ. But there's also something simple enough that even a child can understand. When we say, okay, now that you've presented the bad news, which highlights the goodness of the good news, the gospel, you say, just in a very simple manner, what's the conclusion? What's the so what? What must one do to be saved? And the answer that is given here in verse 32 is the answer that Peter gave when preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 2. And what a glorious word this is. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. This is eschatological, pointing to the latter days clearly. Verse 32 goes on to say, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape the tribulations. And the Lord, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Look at verse 1, chapter 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, again, not if, but when I restore the fortunes of whom? Judah and Jerusalem. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. So why is God going to bring the Son of Man, going to bring all the nations before him? To separate and to judge the unbelievers. Then I will enter into judgment with them there. If you drop down at verse 9, the prophecy says, proclaim this among the nations. Let everybody know. This is what the Son of Man wants everyone to understand. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all soldiers draw near. Let them come up. This is a sanctified Christological taunt from Jesus. He will return at the end of the tribulation. And you know what he's going to say to the world? Bring it on. What is that alluding to? The final battle of Armageddon, spoken of in Revelation chapter 19, alluded to by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. Isn't it amazing? The more you study the Bible, it's like, oh, here it is and here it is, and how consistent it is. Verse 12. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Verse 14. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. And the Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people. And a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. Verse 18. Now we move into the riches and the blessings for the saints who return with Christ and for the believers that made it through the tribulation into the period of the millennial kingdom. Notice this brief description here in verses 18 to 21. And it will come about in that day that the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. Can you picture that in your mind, friends? This is like the closest thing to Eden that the world has ever seen when Christ returns. And a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste. Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. Verse 20, but Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord himself dwells in Zion. So if you are a genuine Christian, you should long for Jesus' return the way a well-nurtured child longs for their loving father to return when away on business. This is something that you should have with more anticipation than your wedding day, for those of you who are single. With greater anticipation than perhaps some job promotion that you're anxiously waiting for, or for the time when you can finally stop working and do something else with your life during retirement years, we should long and be prepared for the end of this present age. Because of all the blessings that will be ours and 10,000 besides, so many of the 10,000 besides blessings that are going to be poured out on us is going to happen at the end, which will be the beginning of the kingdom that we'll have no end. But if you're not a true believer, your response should not be one of indifference. Your response should not be one of anticipation. Certainly your response should not be one of joy or glee. But this future day should strike fear into your soul and should cause you to humble yourself before the holy judge and majestic king who is the Lord. And one of the questions that needs to be asked, honestly, lovingly, and sincerely to any of you here this morning, and for those of you who believe, as you speak with lost friends who seem to be so indifferent towards what the Bible says, not only about the present, but about the future, is this. Why in the world would you choose wrath when you can know and enjoy God's compassion, love, and grace? And for those of you who are silently straddling the fence, Jesus reminds us that he is no fool who gives up the passing pleasures of sin and the temporal accolades of the world to gain an everlasting kingdom. And so when we think about the end, it fortifies our faith, and it says, not only will I remain committed, but this energizes my soul to even be more committed to the cause of Christ and his gospel. Turn back, if you would, then to Matthew 25. These next three will come to us in rapid fire succession. Letter B. Unlike Revelation 20, those judged in Matthew 25 are alive. We don't want to say alive and well, because they're not. But unlike Revelation 20, those who are judged here in the sheep and goats judgment are alive when Jesus returns. You can go back later and compare that with Revelation 20, 12 through 13, but you'll notice that the judgment, the final judgment, the great white throne judgment, that there are those who are dead who are resurrected. You realize that the bodily resurrection of Christ is not only the exclamation point of the cross and the gospel, but it has everything to do with what's going to take place in the future. As Jesus received a new glorified body, he promises to those who believe that we will one day be resurrected bodily unto eternal life. But for those who do not believe, but for those who reject Jesus, for those who choose sin over Christ, you also will be resurrected one day, but it'll be a resurrection unto eternal judgment. So in Revelation 20, you have a physical resurrection being a very dominant theme. Jesus nowhere mentions it here, which is just another suggestion to us that these are two different judgments altogether, that there is going to be a judgment at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and there's going to be a judgment at the end. And again, don't take my word for this. Look at the text of Scripture. Notice how they're alive. There's no resurrection here. He returns. End of the tribulation, second coming. Verse 33, he puts the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God drew up the plan of salvation and the blessings of the future for us before we were even born, before we even bowed the knee to Christ. You who belong to the Father, you who are loved, those of you who have been adopted into the family of God, for you, the kingdom is yours. That which has been prepared with you in mind, you're invited to participate in it. But look at verse 41. To those who are alive, who do not believe, the goats, to them they will hear these words. Depart from me. You know, we need to be reminded of this because society tells us today, even many well-intentioned, biblically ignorant, professing believers, you know, that Jesus just accepts everybody. And that all roads basically lead to the same place, except maybe for some really bad people like Hitler or Stalin. But that is not the true Jesus, the biblical Jesus, the historical Jesus. He will say to those on his left, verse 41, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his demons. So unlike Revelation 20, those judged here in Matthew 25 are alive. This brings us to letter C. Notice the timing and location of this judgment. The timing and location. Letter C. Unlike Revelation 20, this judgment will take place on earth before the kingdom of Christ. Unlike Revelation 20, this judgment will take place on earth before the kingdom. When you look at Revelation chapter 20, again, you don't need a PhD in Greek to understand there's a kingdom. The duration is given to us for the first time in the Bible. Okay, that's what we call progressive revelation. God, He did not alter or change anything that was said in the past, but He added layers to help us have a better understanding of what He wants from us in the present, and also so that we could better understand the future. And in Revelation 20, we're told that the kingdom of Christ, so often spoken of in the New Testament Gospels and in the Old Testament prophets, that it will last for 1,000 years. So the king has to come to establish a kingdom. After 1,000 years in Revelation 20, then there's this final judgment that is spoken of in the 20th chapter of Revelation. So the two key words in verse 31, when we're thinking about the sheep and goats judgment, this great separation that is going to take place at the end of this present age, two words, then and when. Okay, you want to have that circled or underlined in your Bibles. Verse 31. But when, again, not if, no Christian disputes the promise and the guarantee that Jesus is coming back, and that unlike his first coming, when he came in meekness and much of his glory was veiled, in his second coming, he is going to come in power and glory, and his angels will be with him. So when he comes in his glory, that's obviously the second coming, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So Christ is currently reigning in a real sense as he has, after the finished work of salvation, he ascends and sits on the right hand of the Father on high. And the blazing majesty of the glories of the Son of God reigning over the universe, but there is also an aspect of the kingdom that is yet to come that is connected to the covenants of the Old Testament, of which we have spoken of in some detail in previous weeks. This must happen. And this is what the disciples were looking forward to and asking about. So when he comes in glory, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So this takes place then on earth. He will reign. The capital city of the Messianic kingdom will be where? Jerusalem. There will be something Israel-centered in this kingdom that will encompass the entire world. And so this will happen on earth before the millennial kingdom. Let's wrap it up then in letter D, probably in the verses that you're most interested in and where most believers find themselves confused over. Unlike Revelation 20, the judgment in Matthew 25 is specifically related to the mistreatment of tribulation saints. Okay? Unlike Revelation chapter 20, the judgment that is spoken of here is specifically related to tribulation believers. And of course to Israel. Okay? Revelation 20 is different. It is a universal, comprehensive, final judgment scene. And every single sin, every single word, every single action, every single sinful motive, somebody maybe did the right thing, but for the wrong reasons, for the glory of self rather than the glory of God. For unbelievers, the scrolls will be open and every single sin that we ever committed will be brought before us. And that will be the basis of the judgment, that final judgment that will happen at the end of the kingdom before the new heavens and the new earth. And heaven is enjoyed by the saints. So the punishment spoken of in Revelation 20 is universal and comprehensive. What's spoken of here in Matthew 25 is specifically related to the mistreatment of tribulation saints. We must study the Bible. We must preach the Bible. We must share the Bible in context, right? Look down at verses 34 to 46. Many social justice and humanitarian groups quote this passage out of context. Don't do that. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now he gives some specific reasons. Verse 35. For these tribulation believers redeemed Israel. For I was hungry. You gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick. You visited me. I was in prison. You came to me. Then the righteous, nobody's going to take credit for something that they didn't do when standing before all holy Christ. I don't remember doing this specifically for you, Jesus. The righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? What's the answer? Verse 40. The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Again, the hour of testing that's going to come upon the world, it'll be the darkest hour of all dark nights. The horrors of the tribulation. And believers are going to be targeted in a manner unlike any prior period in human history. So believers will need one another more than ever before. We won't be able to survive without the Lord through saints ministering, caring, helping us to carry on and to persevere to the end. Look at verse 41. Then he will say also to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now he provides a basis here for these tribulation unbelievers for the judgment that they will receive. It parallels with one significant difference. I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison. You didn't visit me. Now they're going to say, Jesus, we never did that to you. We don't want to take responsibility for something we didn't do. Verse 44. Then they themselves also will answer saying, Lord, when didn't we do these things? When did we see you hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, prison, and not take care of you? Verse 45, then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, pointing to the sheep on his right, To the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. That's how close the relationship and the love bond is between the bride and the bridegroom, between Christ and his people. When you turned a blind eye, when you persecuted them, you were doing it to me. And then the summary statement, the final takeaway that Jesus wants us to know about the future in this message, verse 46. And these will go away, speaking of the goats, the unbelievers to his left, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Doesn't this sound an awful lot like Psalm 1 and Psalm 2? Six sermons. Let me summarize six messages in one sentence. Biblical prophecy, friends, is intended to transform our daily lives. It's why the future is so often spoken of, not simply so we'll know, because of its transformative impact that it has on the hearts of those who believe and who seek to live their life in light of what they know and believe concerning the future. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 provides the perfect exclamation point of this series. Titus 2, 11 through 14. May this be the final takeaway of all the truth that we have heard from Jesus concerning the latter days. Church, don't miss this. Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. All manner of men, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, rich and poor. Though there's a narrow road and a narrow gate, and few are they that find it, yet at the end of that narrow road and that narrow gate, you find one whose arms are wide open, and his name is Jesus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, instructing us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for your prophetic word, understanding that everything the scripture says about the latter days is intended to impact today and tomorrow. And may it be so, Lord, in the life of these precious sheep. God, help us to live transformed lives in light of the glorious revelation that is biblical prophecy. For the honor, majesty, and glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray these things. Amen.